We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. Sorry, I didn't say it. Nursery, if I probably already figured it out. We have nursery this morning. Sunday school stays here this morning, but we have nursery if needed. We're going to be in Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at two really, really tragic events leading up to the crucifixion of Christ. And we're going to see the betrayal by Judas and the denial by Peter. And we're going to look at both. We're going to look at the significance of why Judas betrayed Jesus. Why was it even necessary? The depth of the evil that was demonstrated in the manner in which Judas betrayed Jesus. He did it in an extra dark and evil way. We're going to look at what his actions and Christ's response tells us about the character of God and our natural sinful state. And we're going to look at how Peter's denial is so different than the betrayal of Judas. And we're going to ask ourselves at the end of this passage, we're going to ask ourselves when we do something, whatever it is, good or bad, when we do something we're like, sweet, or we do something we're like, oh my gosh, what did I do? Do we look to the world for acceptance and approval or forgiveness? Or like Peter does, do we turn and gaze at Christ even when we sin horribly? And when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the final question we will ask, when we turn and look at Jesus, even in our darkest, most sinful moment, what do we see, who do we see looking back at us? Do we see a scowl? Do we see disappointment? Or do we see love, grace, and forgiveness? And that is going to be our focus this morning. And so I'd ask, please, that you stand up out of reverence for God's word as we read the passage this morning. It'll be Luke 22, 47 to 62, ultimately are the verses we will cover. And it says this, while he was still speaking, this is Jesus in the garden after the Last Supper. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. And the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, this man also was with him. But he denied it, saying, woman, I do not know him. And a little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. You may have a seat. The first question we will answer here, just so we understand what's going on, is why did the Jewish leaders even need Judas? Why did they need Judas? What was like the practical, logistical even, betrayal? What was the point? Because Jesus was always, he even tells them, I was in the temple preaching all the time. Why didn't you arrest me then? Why did they need Judas? Luke, this same chapter, early on, it says something that is said often in the Gospels. It says, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. The point is this, the Jewish leaders had wanted to arrest Jesus for quite some time, but it was always, Jesus was always out in public preaching among the people. The people loved him. So the Jewish leaders hated Jesus, wanted to arrest him, but they feared the people. Because if they just went out and arrested Jesus in the middle of a crowd of his followers, they were afraid that the crowd of the followers would stop them, and now they have no power. Because when you lose a mutiny, you lose permanently. And they didn't want that. So they needed a way to arrest Jesus that was safe for them. And so what they needed was some place to arrest Jesus in a private, vulnerable moment, where he wouldn't be surrounded by a large crowd of his followers. So Judas agreed with the Jewish leaders to do that, and we know from other Gospels that Judas agreed to do it, to show them a place where they could arrest Jesus for the price of 30 pieces of silver. And it's important we understand this. This was prophesied in the book of Zechariah. And it says this, "Then I said to them, 'It seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them.' And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter,' the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter." We know that it's not recorded so much in Luke at this point, but we know that after Jesus' death, Judas felt guilty, so he threw the money back to the Jewish leaders who used it to buy the potter's field, which fulfilled all of this prophecy in Zechariah. But here's the point we're focusing on today. 30 pieces of silver is important historically to the Jews. In the Mosaic law, the lowest price for the lowest slave was 30 pieces of silver. So if I had a weak and virtually useless slave, and you accidentally killed my weak and useless slave, the lowest price that you would owe me in restitution was 30 pieces of silver. That's why it's 30 pieces of silver. It reflects, it demonstrates the hatred and the low value that Judas and the Pharisees put on the life of Jesus. Jesus is infinitely powerful, perfect, holy, and most valuable. He is creator of all things, king over all things. He defines and embodies love, justice, fairness, goodness, right, wrong. He doesn't just define truth. We know that Jesus is truth. And Philippians tells us that he humbled himself and became a servant. He humbled himself and became the lowest, most least valued servant, a slave worth 30 pieces of silver. Here's the first point we want to understand about the different views of Jesus going on at this time and now. Historically, many people differ on how they view Jesus, who he is, his value. Even professing Christians don't really understand who Jesus is. So here is the point. Either we view Jesus, who he is and who he claims to be, as God, Lord of our lives, king over all of my desires, my plans, my goals, king over whatever I define as important, valuable, and worth pursuing. We view Jesus as Lord over my philosophy of life, what's right, wrong, beneficial, destructive. I view him as Lord over all of creation, or I view him as 30 pieces of silver, the most worthless servant. There is no third option. There is no in-between. Those are the two choices we have of how we value Jesus. Judas valued him as worthless. He is infinitely valuable. How do we view him in every decision we make in our lives? The truth of the value of Jesus and how Judas valued him is important for us to understand as we see how Christ responds to Judas. Judas comes to Christ in the garden, and it's really interesting. He approaches Jesus to greet him with a kiss. In other words, if two guys that don't know each other at all meet for the first time, we know that. How do they greet each other? A stiff handshake. How you doing? If two guys who know each other, have a relationship, haven't seen each other in a long time, how do we greet each other? The manly hug. The warm handshake, and then you reach in, you know, follow it up with the hug, and you're like, "Hey, brother, I missed you." That's what Judas was doing. He didn't come in for the formal handshake. He could have simply pointed at Jesus, be like, "That's the guy right there. The tall one that looks oddly European." Just kidding. He could have said, "That's the guy right there." And they would have known who it was. But he comes up to give Jesus a brotherly love, an affectionate, warm, comfortable greeting. And Jesus stops him and says, "Would you greet the Son of Man that way? Would you betray the Son of Man with a warm and comfortable brotherly love hug? And what's important is that Jesus says, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? The phrase Son of Man is essential here. Often, we don't understand what Jesus meant when he referred to himself as Son of Man, which I believe is the most common way he referred to himself, Son of Man or Son of God. We mistakenly think when Jesus says Son of God, he's talking about his deity. He is God, all God. And when he says Son of Man, he's talking about his humanity. He is a human. That's true, but that's kind of missing the point. When Jesus says Son of Man, he's referencing another prophecy in the book of Daniel. And here's what it says in Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the Son of Man. So when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, as Judas approaches him, he is not simply saying, would you betray God in human form with a kiss? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, Judas, would you come to God Almighty, who has humbled himself and withheld his judgment on even you, and made himself approachable by even you, Judas, who is kind and generous, and who would make you his friend and brother, Judas, and who would show the ultimate insult and hypocrisy, and use God's kindness and gentleness and humbleness against him, the Messiah? That's what he's asking Judas when he asks that question. The betrayal of Judas is so appalling because he takes advantage of the kindness and humility of God and strives to use it against Jesus and for himself. He strives to use the very character of God as a means to destroy God. He sees the kindness and gentleness of Jesus as a weakness to be exploited rather than mercy and grace to be celebrated, worshiped, and praised. I want to say that again. His betrayal is so appalling because he sees the kindness and gentleness of Jesus as a weakness to be exploited rather than mercy and grace to be celebrated. Now we have two applications from this that we want to understand. And the first one is this. It is in our sinful nature to be Judas. May we never be arrogant and think to myself, I'm better than him. We're different. Judas was indwelt by Satan, and so we're not there. However, deep down, our desire is to be like Judas. May we say, there but by the grace of God go I, and thank God that he has saved us from our own wickedness. But it is in our sinful nature to see the grace and kindness of anybody. This is just our natural sinful state. To see the grace and kindness of others, including God, as something to be exploited. I'll give you some examples. These examples are not to criticize anybody. It's to demonstrate that this is our natural sinful state. How often? I'm a teacher. I can tell you right now. First day of school, if a kid comes in tardy, if I show them grace, 100% guaranteed, what's going to happen the next day? They'll be tardy again. Why? Because they saw the grace as a weakness to be exploited so that they can do what they wanted rather than what they ought to. That's just what people do. If you have any authority at all, if you have employees, oftentimes, not all the time, people have integrity, especially as Christians, we ought to, but how often, if we show an employee grace, do they see it as weakness to be exploited? And they seem to do over and over again what we forgave them for. Or in our relationships, if we graciously don't rebuke a friend who does something offensive, shows up really, really late, completely flakes out, changes her mind, I don't know. You can make a list that goes on forever of things that we've all been offended by, right? If we show them grace, suddenly it becomes, oh, Westfall doesn't mind. Oh, they don't mind. Well, what did we just do? We took grace and we're using it as a way to exploit others so we can do what we want. Imagine if we lived in our marriages like this. Imagine if a husband said, well, the way I'm going to love my wife is I'm going to do whatever I want until she complains, and that's my border. Oh my goodness, that would be atrocious if we did that. That's what Judas does. He sees kindness as a weakness to be exploited. That's what we do with God. In our sinful state, outside of Christ, without the Holy Spirit in us changing us, we will turn from God and we will sin until we hit a brick wall. And then the pain of that wall oftentimes is what God uses to graciously turn us to Him. That is our natural sinful state without Christ. 2 Peter is talking about false teachers, but this is true of everyone without Christ. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, which also will also be destroyed in their destruction. They're describing them as irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. Animals who simply do what they feel and desire until they hit a brick wall, and now they know don't do that, so that's what makes them stop. That is the natural sinful state of rebellious humans. That's why self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't have to be that way. We don't have to live our lives in fear of the consequence of our sin, and we do what we want until we reach that, and then we turn around and do something else. It doesn't have to be that way. By God's grace, we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us who saved us, so we don't have to live in fear of God's wrath, but instead we live in response to His kindness. Romans 2. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? The kindness, patience, and grace of God can and must lead us to repentance, surrender, love, and praise of Him. Not to more sin, but to more obedience. As our Christian, that's our only response, because we live our lives in response to God's kindness, not in fear of His wrath, because Christ took His wrath on His shoulders and justified us. So lesson one is, I am so thankful that I am not Judas, and I am not Judas because of the grace of God, not my own human strength. The second part of this that we want to apply and understand to us, we find addressed in 1 Peter, and it says this: But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. We are called, we are equipped, we are commanded to love each other, to be patient with each other, to put the needs of others above our own, and to invest in the lost. We will befriend people. We will become vulnerable with people. We will invest our lives. They'll become a part of our family, and we will love them as our own. And then there will come a time. Sometimes. It's rare, but it happens, and it will happen. There will come a time when that person who we loved as Christ calls us to love will betray us, will turn on us, maybe even seek to destroy us and our reputation. In reality, they're seeking to destroy Christ, but as Christ's ambassadors, we take the hits. This is not intended to be depressing. It's intended to reveal to us what Scripture says we ought to expect so that we can rely on Christ. Because when we experience the betrayal of someone we have loved and invested in, the solution is not to do what we want to do. What I want to do when that happens is keep everybody at arm's length. I call it the Heisman Trophy treatment. If you're a football fan, you know the Heisman Trophy is the trophy with a guy with his arms like this. I just want to do that to everybody. That way I don't have to worry about it. That is not a Christ-like response. The response is not to become cold, jaded, and indifferent. The solution is not to try to avoid betrayal, but just love others as Christ loved us, as He commands us to do, and accept it's a risk. It's going to come with pain. And the solution is to love others as Christ loved me, because Christ loved even me. He loved even Peter, and he loved even Judas, and invested in even Judas for 3 years. We know that Jesus washed the feet of the disciples at the Last Supper, and he washed their feet before Judas left. Jesus did it, and so we do it because he did, because we live in response to the kindness and grace of Christ. And we know that the Holy Spirit is in us, and when we suffer like this, that the Holy Spirit even will pray on our behalf and then provide us with encouragement to sustain us. Next, we want to look at what is one of the hardest stories in Scripture, I think, for me at least, but one of the most beautiful. And it's the denial of Peter when he denies that he even knows Jesus. Jesus had warned him a couple hours before this that this would happen. And then when they were in the garden, Peter was sleeping when Jesus said, "Get up and pray." And Peter didn't. Jesus said, "Get up and pray so you don't fail." And Peter didn't. And now we see what happens. And Peter is asked three times, and it is so tragic. It even says that when he was still speaking, so he's in the midst of his third denial. He doesn't even finish it, and the rooster interrupts him and crows, and instantly he knows. And he looks, and he sees Jesus, and Jesus looks right at him. What a tragic thing. What a sad thing. What shame Peter felt at that moment, as he looked into the eyes of Jesus, as he realized what he had done, as he realized what he couldn't undo. He couldn't go back and go, "I was just kidding, I really knew Jesus." He couldn't do that. He couldn't undo what he just did. And he wept bitterly. He sobbed uncontrollably in the shame of his actions. He didn't cry because he lost a close friend. He didn't cry because all of his dreams were now shattered. He didn't cry because he felt hopeless and lost. All of those things were actually true. But he wept bitterly in the shame of his sin and his weakness. And his response is perfect. His response is beautiful. As hard as it is, Peter's response is perfect. Because see, what did Judas do? When Judas realized what he had did, he tried to undo his sin so it wouldn't count against him anymore. He didn't want to repent. He wanted to undo the action, so he wanted to give back the 30 pieces of silver. Be like, "Just kidding, I didn't really do that." It's like, you can't undo it. Peter never tried to undo his sin. He knew he was a wicked sinner. He knew he didn't deserve the grace of Christ. And when he looked up and gazed upon the loving and kind eye of Jesus looking at him, he saw it for what it was. It wasn't a scowl of "How could you?" It wasn't an angry "I told you so." It wasn't what, I'll be honest, what I would have said. I would have said, "An hour ago, I told you in the garden, get up and pray. And you chose to not get up and pray. This is an expected result of your choice." That would have been my response. Something along the lines of, "You made your bed, sleep in it." Christ didn't do that. What did Peter see? Love? Compassion? Not condemnation. And what did this cause in Peter? What did it do in his heart when he saw that? It says he wept bitterly, and he did, but it's called repentance. It caused Peter to acknowledge that he is a weak and a wretched sinner who lacks the strength to honor God with his own human power and will. Peter, who was talking so big at the Last Supper, who said, "Jesus, I will follow you unto death." In other words, "I have the strength to do it." Just realize, his strength is useless. He denied Jesus. The first person was a servant girl. She was like 12. He didn't have the strength to stand up to a 12-year-old girl. That's what Peter realized. That he was weak and worthless as a sinner, but he looked up and saw Christ. Peter realized that he was no better than Judas and the others, who Peter, we know from the other Gospels, that Peter was the one who swung the sword and chopped off the ear. In other words, Peter just realized, I'm no better than those that I just condemned to death because I tried to kill them. And yet, I am no different. He just realized that. You see, there's a difference between Peter and Judas, though. A huge difference. Lots. Peter's problem wasn't that he didn't love Jesus. Peter loved Jesus. He really did. The trouble is he still feared the rejection of the world as well. And when you fear the rejection of the world, if I fear the rejection of the world, what that means is I love the acceptance and wisdom of the world. And we know that we cannot love God and the world simultaneously. They're two contradictory things. So Peter loved Jesus, he just didn't fully know Jesus. And he didn't understand that we can't love Jesus and love the world. To love one is to reject the other. But in the coming days, as Peter saw and knew Jesus, the Son of Man, more and more, and as Peter is indwelt with the Holy Spirit, his love for Jesus grows immensely, and we will see that his fear of the world shrinks to nothing. And we know from church history that Peter's fear of the world shrinks to nothing so much, and we know from church history that when Peter is going to be crucified for his faith, when he's going to be hung on a cross like Jesus for his faith, Peter says, don't do it. Hang me upside down because I don't deserve it. There are many Bible verses about seeking Jesus, gazing upon Jesus. We sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. So what I ask is this, when we look at Jesus, what do we see? Do we place on Jesus something that's not there? Meaning, do we look at Jesus and do we see condemnation? Because that's not there, but do we see that? Do we see a scowl because we don't measure up? Do we see disgust because I'm such a weak failure? Or do we see his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, his grace, and his love? When we see him for who he is, kind and gracious and merciful, what does that stir up within us? And I pray, and the Bible teaches that what that stirs up within us is what the Bible calls godly sorrow that leads to repentance and leaves no regret. And so I pray that we will have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that we will maybe even weep bitterly like Peter so that we can see the gracious eyes of Christ. And he will lift our heads as we weep bitterly in our shame. And he takes it away and he replaces it with his joy, his acceptance, his belonging, and his love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good. We are in awe of your grace. We are in awe of your compassion. We are in awe of your mercy and your patience, your humility. I think our minds are incapable of grasping who you are and what you did for us to glorify the Father and rescue us. Lord, I pray that we would see you for who you are, gentle and humble and compassionate. Lord, you are all powerful. You are the wrathful judge. But Lord, you took that wrath on your shoulders. So you don't see us with wrath. You see us with kindness and grace. You see us as perfect because you justified us. Lord, I pray that that's how we would understand you and your gaze upon us. And Lord, that that would cause us to just turn our eyes to you and seek you in everything all the time. And we just thank you and ask these things in your name. Amen.